I have a few questions to start with. What is the most deceptive trait or vice or sin? Maybe another way to ask that question is maybe it's a vice, if you will, that's easiest to see in other people, but the hardest to see in ourselves. Another, maybe a third way to ask the question is, what vice do we despise its presence in others, but we defend in ourselves? Well, pride is complex. I think the answer is pride. Of course, pride is a big subject, not one that you can cover in a single message. You give hundreds of messages on it. I've ended up with a three-part message. Today's title of the sermon is Three Roots of Pride. Three Roots of Pride. I do have a part two. I won't give that today, but it's six subtle forms of pride. And then part three is pulverizing pride. But again, today's title is Three Roots of Pride. Defining pride, I want to turn to a few verses, or you can just note these because they give what I think is a good definition, but they also give a contrast which helps clarify or show the opposite, which often gives us more information about the definition itself. One is Romans 12, verse 3. I'll read Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Of course, the contrast is, but to think soberly, which means of a sound mind, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So here we find thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, certainly a good definition for pride. Another verse that does paint a pretty good picture for pride is Philippians 2, verse 3. These are, of course, very popular. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Then it gives a contrast. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Certainly, those are two verses we really can't do without by way of introduction to the subject of pride. There are six Hebrew words and four Greek words translated in various translations into the English word pride. We won't cover those in any version or form or time, but the words that we find them translated into help us also to kind of get a fuller picture of the meaning of the word pride. And you can just listen to these. I've got quite a few. Arrogance, exalted, scornful, lifted up, overbearing, boasting, presumptuous, condescending, contemptuous, loftiness, haughty, self-esteem, proud, superior, and disdainful. Sounds like something my wife could weave all those into a paragraph about myself sometime, maybe. God hates pride, obviously. But why does God hate pride? Well, look at this for a second. Turn to a few verses. I think that maybe a big way to answer that is pride makes us the priority. Pride makes us the priority. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Again, don't need to turn to all these. I'm going to read three verses here. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way. And the perverse mouth I hate. God's pretty straightforward about pride. He hates pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So again, pride, the prideful. God says they've got their time coming. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 reads, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So again, it's clear that God hates a strong word, but a true word, hates pride. Of course, pride is, if you want to simplify it, is self-glorification. But that being said, that deprives God of what he is due, you know, and refuses to acknowledge that everything we have, that we depend on God. A prideful person is not likely going to be worshiping God, obviously, in the correct way or at all. So he's depriving God of what God is rightfully due. And he's also, a prideful person, is not acknowledging that the things that we have are from God. So again, God hates pride because pride ultimately rejects God's greatness and contends for supremacy that God is due. You're basically competing against God. I deserve or I want, and we obviously lose sight of our Creator. Of course, the Scripture gives us two great commands. Luke 10, verse 27 reads, "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.'" In a nutshell, pride doesn't either. Pride doesn't say, "I love God." Pride says, "I don't love my neighbor." So again, it's against everything that God teaches, against everything that God wants us to develop and become. And we know that. We know that. Today, I want to look at four key passages, now that we've just kind of given a general overview or definition of pride, four key passages about the three roots, the three sources of pride. And you'll find that you'll see that what's common to all three sources, they all start with a thought, and that thought is I blank. And you fill in the blank. I blank. That's what's common to all of them. If you would, turn to 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15, again, this is a passage, obviously, in the New Testament, directed to us, modern-day Christians. What's interesting, in this passage, it gives really the three roots, the three sources, the three tests, if you will, of pride. Again, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." The word lust here, because for me, the word lust has more of a sexual connotation, that we don't use that word much in today's English. Strong's says it means desire or passionate longing. It helps word studies, basically from two different words. One means focused on, the other means passionate desire. So for purposes today, I'm going to use the word desire, because again, it's me, it seems more broad, more all-encompassing than the word lust. Although lust is a fine word to use, it's just, I think, for today's 2019, we'll use desire. As you see in these three verses, it's impossible, really, to discuss pride without also discussing the world. And at first, I was focused on pride in this study, but again, we won't spend much time on the subject of the world, but it's interesting here in context. The word world is, in three verses, is used six times. We can't separate pride and the world. Why? Because Satan is the father of this world and Satan is pride. It's no mystery that the world around us, not creation, not, you know, the good things that we can find or see, but the system that we see, the world, is defined by pride, and pride is defined by the world. Yeah, they're not synonymous. I mean, they do mean different things, but you can't really discuss one without the other. If you look at the warning that God gives, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's as harsh, as stark a warning as you can find in Scripture. If you love the world, you love pride, because these verses define what that is, and they're synonymous by definition, you'll see that It's a harsh warning. Love of the world is a substitute for loving God. That's what pride is. Pride says, I love myself more than God. I love myself more than others. So it's a substitute religion, if you want to use that word. But it's a substitute. And once it becomes a substitute, obviously, deception is involved. It's hard to unroot that. It's hard to overcome that. In the world, in this passage, you can see, verse 16, for all that is in the world, and God gives us the definition for what he means by world. For all that is in the world, in my notes I put equals, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what he means by world. It's not, well, creation is evil. No, God said the creation is good. You know, there are good things around us. But again, the system, the world that we see, that which is controlled by Satan, is unfortunately comprised of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. James 4, verse 4, a similar verse, don't need to turn here, but says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're expressing hostility towards God when we are a friend of the world. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you can see that pride in the world, they're twined. They're bedfellows. If you've got one, you've got the other. So, well, I don't love the world, but I'm so full of pride. Well, then you, if it's not the world, what else could it be? If it's not the world that you love, position, power, money, friendships, likes, connections, things, fashion, cars, houses, whatever it is around us, if it's not of God, then what else would it be? It has to be the world. So again, they're interconnected. We won't spend more time than that, but it's important to see that in context. It's no mystery because Satan, of course, is the father. He's the ruler, the God, if you will, of the world. So pride, as we know, is a root or the root essence of all sin. Every sin involves one of these three things that we just read. So it's a root, it's a source, it's an origin for all pride and all sin. So let's look at these three things brought out here in 1 John 2, verse 16. The first, of course, is desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh. Of course, we could say it's physical pleasure, physical focus, sex, our appearance, focused on these things, what we see, what we feel, what we can gain through our senses. Of course, we see all around us drug abuse. Again, that's a lust of the flesh. The things that our senses tell us we want, we need, we desire. And we get focused on those things. Of course, it's all vanity. We know that. Galatians 5, verse 16 will give a good definition of this. If you would turn to Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul gives us a pretty thorough expose of the lust of the flesh or desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Of course they're contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Skipping to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Oh yeah, that makes sense. That for sure is desires of the flesh. Fornication, oh, that makes sense, for sure. Uncleanness, sure, that makes sense. Lewdness, yes. Idolatry, sure, maybe I get that. You're worshiping, you're doing different things. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, that makes sense. Revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's interesting. Look at all the things that make this list that we might say, I don't have a problem with adultery or fornication or uncleanness. These ones that seem obvious, desires of the flesh, murders, drunkenness, revelries, lewdness. Well, yeah, I don't have any problems with those. But I'm sure tied up in envy because it feels good to us. It's a physical thing. I see something. I want that. It's the lust of the flesh. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. It makes the same category, the same list as desires of the flesh, which include adultery, fornication, and so forth. It's a long list in this passage. But again, those are desires of the flesh. The second thing that we read in 1 John 2, verse 16, in the list was lust of the eyes. Again, we're going to say desires of the eyes because it's different. We see things. We see the world around us. We desire, we want to own it. We want to possess it. We want to gain it. Of course, it's vanity. We know that. But still, we want it. It doesn't have to be physical things. We often look and say, well, I'm not wealthy, so I must not have a problem with this type of desire. It could be knowledge. It could be intellect. It could be acceptance. It's something that we see. Our eye is a portal. We see things and we want it. We want it. Whereas, again, desires of the flesh make us feel good. Desires of the eye goes beyond that. Matthew 6, verse 22. You don't need to turn to this. Matthew 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We covet, again, using the eye, an endless accumulation of stuff. Again, it could be intellect without purpose. It could be possessions. But again, the eye is where that desire takes place. Of course, it's the mind, but it represents the mind. We fill our garage, of course, until it's full, and then we fill the house. And when that's full, we rent storage units, and lots of them. Almost fun thing. It was interesting to me. I found this online from an article entitled Property Lines. It's a real estate column by Patrick Sisson. A few sentences. This is what he writes about this insatiable desire for stuff and storage. Behind the combination locks and roll-up doors lies a $38 billion industry. 1 in 11 Americans pays an average of $91 per month to use self-storage, finding a place for the material overflow of the American dream. According to Square Foot, a company that tracks the self-storage industry, the United States boasts more than 50,000 facilities and roughly 2.3 billion square feet of rentable space. In other words, the volume of self-storage units in the country could fill the Hoover Dam with old clothing, skis, and keepsakes more than 26 times. I did a little math. Based on that square footage, that's over 53,000 acres of storage space, which is 83 square miles and growing by 8% a year. Desires of the eye. I can't get enough. Make more money. Well, I'm not going to give that away. I'm not going to donate it. I'm not going to serve others. I'm going to accumulate because my mind, my eye sees it. I have to have it, at least for this week. I'll stick it in the closet until it's full. I'll go get a rent a storage unit. That's amazing to me. $91 a month, basically 10% of the country, is willing to pay that because of the desires of the eye. Of course, it's much more bigger things than just that, but that's a symptom of it. Of course, we know that these things, they ensnare us. We become slaves to the things that we own, that we possess, that we desire with the eyes. And of course, that ultimately leads to harden our hearts for the things that we should be receptive to, God's truth, his way. The third thing that was in that list in 1 John 2, verse 16, the third test or fundamental root of pride, because pride really is the root of all sin. And we sin because of something I want to do. We get our focus askewed. The third was pride of life. Pride of life. It's an interesting phrase. It's the only time it appears in Scripture. And it's obviously we could turn to the scribes, the Pharisees. They had that. No mystery there. The disciples themselves argued over who was the greatest. And it'll be happening today and tomorrow and for eternity until such time there is no more, I say eternity, until there's no more flesh. We'll be arguing over the pride of life. Pride of life is anything that exalts us above our station and where we ought to be and offers the illusion of God-like qualities. Let me say that again. It's anything that exalts us above our station and offers the illusion of God-like qualities. You know, I want greatness of power or excess power. Again, these things aren't wrong by themselves, but often they're twisted, obviously, to our downfall. Worldly arrogance, credit or glory. I have to have credit. I have to have glory. I need to be praised. I need to be worshipped. Again, we are, in essence, becoming God ourselves. God only deserves those things, but really, I need it first. I need to be recognized. I need to be worshipped. I need to be esteemed. My self-importance says I must, and then you fill in the blank. I need the position. I need the power. I need the control. I need to make that decision. No, the decision needs to be made to best suit my needs. Again, it's an endless list we can put in there. Bragging, ego, all the things. We come up with a list that seems endless. So it's different than the flesh. It's not desire of the flesh. It's different than accumulating or desire of the eye, but it's the next thing. It's power. It's position. It's control. If you think about it, this isn't rocket science in the sense that it's obvious. You have your body, you have the things that you want, and then you, beyond that, you want power. So it's simple, but it's a complicated idea because everything we do that's wrong falls into one of these three categories. You know, if we're trying to please somebody for power, position, for opportunity, we'll say things we shouldn't say. We'll flatter when we know we're using it because we're going to twist and gain something. We desire something. We're going to work harder at the sacrifice of our family because I need to acquire something. It all goes back to one of these three things. So with that being said, with this context of 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, where it gives us these three things, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, and the pride of life. Well, how does that play out in Scripture? How does it play out in Scripture? Because we're kind of working backwards in a sense. This is the New Testament command to us. But where did this originate? Of course, we know in the second passage of Scripture I want to look at, is all about Lucifer, of course. We know that all of this originated with Lucifer, light bringer, who became Satan. So if you would, turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Ezekiel 28, we'll begin reading in verse 11. So again, when we're warned about these three things, they originated with Lucifer, and that's no mystery. Lucifer, of course, became so impressed with himself that he wanted the honor, the glory that God was due, that belonged to God. And of course, he originated the first sin, but it was built on pride. So let's look at Ezekiel 28, verse 11. For these three things, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eye, and the pride of life. Of course, the author of those things, we're certain to find him there, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Skipping to verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Again, we know, obviously, Satan, or Lucifer in this case, spirit being, but his body, the way he looked, was perfect. And he got caught up in that, if you want to call it physical, but the way he appeared, the desires of the flesh. Again, it's not flesh in his case, but the application is still there. He got caught up. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty. We do the same thing. If somebody said they had a cure that, you know, for wrinkles, they'd be a quadrillion billion heir overnight. You know, I could make you shed pounds. There's a commercial, a radio commercial here locally. I just get tickled, you know. I lost 60 pounds in 40 days. And I didn't have to watch what I eat or work out, you know. I want to call that and just see what they say. But again, we're so consumed about our appearance. And so was Lucifer. He recognized, I'm incredible. I'm beautiful. Boy, I'm splendid. And it corrupted him. Desires of the eye, the second one. Of course, we know he had this too. Verse 15 in Ezekiel 28. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Verse 18. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. I don't know how the spirit world works, but Lucifer was caught up in acquiring. I'm sure it works much like we do now. You work and they produce 6 days a week. You shall work. You're rewarded for certain things. And Lucifer was, you know, if you do this for me, I'll do this. He was caught up in some sort of acquisition. I can't explain it any further than what's here. But he was caught up in that abundance of your trading. He wanted more. That could be intellect. It could be things. It could be, hey, you know, I want this area of responsibility. Who knows? And then the third root of vanity or pride. Of course, pride of life. Let's turn to Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14 will begin in verse 12 regarding pride of life and Lucifer. And this is the one we read most often. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like or become the Most High. Of course, power. I'm beautiful. That's what Satan said. I'm so beautiful. I'm trading. I want more. And I also want power. It's obvious that Satan was the originator of these three things that we're warned about. Satan doesn't change his methods, of course. He doesn't need to. They're effective. He's successful with these three tactics. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, and the pride of life. He doesn't need a whole other arsenal of tools. They all fall into these categories. Well, let's again see these three things again in action. If you would, turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 4. Of course, Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. Satan rolled these three techniques, these tools, out with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 4. Genesis 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Let's look again, desires of the flesh. Desires of the flesh, we read in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, continuing in verse 6, it says, she took of its fruit and ate. Again, so desires of the flesh. Hey, this looks like it's good for me. I'm going to enjoy eating this. It's going to taste good. I desire it. I'm going to eat it. I don't care right or wrong. I don't care what I've been told. My flesh tells me it looks good and I want it. It's pride. It's based on pride. I want it. I know God said not to, but I want it. Desires of the flesh. Desires of the eyes, we find right in here. Of course, the word eyes appears three times. Satan obviously said, for God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll see things differently. Later it says that it will be pleasant to the eyes. The tree desirable to make one wise. You weren't wise before, but now you'll acquire, you'll gain, you'll have an advantage. Again, it's done through the eyes. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. So again, we see the desires of the eyes plays into it. And of course, The third one, the pride of life. That power, that position, that control, influence, that status, that honor. We also find the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's power. You're going to have a power that you don't have now. Later, you will be like God. He offered them power. It's hard to resist the desires of the flesh. Some may be able to do that. It's even harder to fend off, to fight off the desires of the eyes. But if you were able to manage to do that, it is even more difficult to fend off, to combat the desires, the pride of life. I want to be somebody. I want to be recognized. I need to be important. Again, in an excessive way, in a way that makes us, it controls our behavior and redirects what we ought to direct towards God, we direct it towards ourselves. And that's why these three things are so universal. The fourth area, or fourth section of Scripture we'll look at is found in Matthew 4. If you would turn to Matthew 4, we'll begin in verse 3. Of course, we see these same three tests used on Jesus Christ himself. The same three tests. Matthew 4, verse 3. And again, Satan, he's going to stick with what he knows. It is what he is. Satan is desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life. That's like his calling card. That's his motto. Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Let's go through the list. Desires of the flesh. Well, this is easy. After 40 days of fasting, it says Jesus was hungry. There's an understatement. Now when the tempter came to me, he said, "If you are a son of God, command that these stones become bread. Eat." Desires of the flesh. Look, man, you're hungry. Take care of yourself. Again, I'm sure that temptation is, all of these, I'm sure, took much longer than what we're reading. But he desired that. But again, Christ fought that off. He combated that. He was physical. But Satan used desires of the flesh. Secondly, he used desires of the eyes. And look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him. Jesus, look here. Look what I can give you. Look at all the things that I can give you because they're mine to give, Satan said. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. They look wonderful. They're magnificent. The power, the prestige, the people, the things, the hills, the valleys, the systems, everything. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you." Satan used with Christ the desires of the eyes. And they were Satan's to give. Of course, Jesus fought that off and won that battle. In the third area, pride of life, of course, power, position. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That of itself is a display of power, pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," again, he's trying to, "Hey, look, if you've got power, show me." He's enticing him with the idea of power. "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up." The angels will display power. So Satan's trying to tempt Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, do a display of power. Show me that you're a Son of God. Angels, show me that you're going to protect him." So he's enticing Jesus to use power. An ostentatious display of power that wasn't due. It wasn't the time for this. So Satan knew that. If he could have made Jesus Christ do those things at that moment, Christ would have given in to that pride of power. Christ would say, "I've got this pride of power, and I'm going to show it." He didn't. He could have called legions of angels. He could have done who knows what. But he didn't. So Satan used on Christ desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Just like he will use on us today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. It's never going to end. So we need to know these. We need to be aware of these things. Of course, the good news is Christ defeated Satan. And as a result, we have the tools to overcome just as he did. Now, we're not going to do it as he did, but we have the tools, the ability, working with Christ, the Holy Spirit, and so forth, to combat these things. In conclusion, I'd like to combine two passages I've already read in my introduction, Romans 12, verse 3, and Philippians 2, verse 3, but using a translation I don't normally use, and that's the Good News translation. And because of God's gracious gift to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you should. Instead, be modest in your thinking and judge yourself according to the amount of faith that God has given you. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast, but be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourselves. Now, pride began, obviously, long before mankind. It has been used as the single most powerful, effective, and destructive tool for the downfall of mankind and the thwarting of godly character. We will always be battling these three roots of pride until the ruler of this world is put away. We must be aware of and confront with God's help these three roots of pride.